those of you who endured with us in the first service as we discussed the hypostatic union, we'll try to be a little lighter in this message, and I think you'll probably be able to understand what I'm saying if you had trouble in the first service. Anyway, I want to talk to you this morning about keep the change. That's what I've entitled the message this morning, keep the change. All right? A few years ago, Richard Simmons introduced a man named Michael on his weight loss infomercial. Michael had an amazing story to tell. After a lifetime of extreme obesity, he used Simmons techniques and lost more than 700 pounds. From 900 plus pounds down to 180 pounds, this man went. For the first time in his life, he was able to do things he had never done before, like see his feet, maybe one of them, you know. He was able to go places he had never gone. During the interview, Michael said that he was enjoying life more than he ever dreamed possible. Having overcome such a tremendous obstacle, he seemed to have a bright and happy future ahead of him. He had taken control of his life. He had changed his destiny in a dramatic way. Unfortunately, the change was short-lived. For some reason, Michael began overeating again. Slowly, he put on weight until he weighed more than he did before. Eventually, he was no longer able to get out of bed. He lost his business. He ended up on welfare. He had made a tremendous change in his life, but he was unable to keep the change. He couldn't keep it. Now, stories like this make you wonder, why is it so difficult to keep a commitment? I think we've all been in Michael's situation, though not to such an extreme. We've all made commitments that we didn't keep, changes that didn't last. How many Christians do you know like this? I mean, they start out the Christian life great. They make all kinds of changes in their life. They break from the sinful habits. They begin to live a good, clean life. They seem to be doing so well. And then all of a sudden, they start to fade away. Soon they're not living for the Lord anymore, and they're just right back where they were in the beginning. I think we see this type of person in the parable of the sower. Turn there with me, if you wouldn't. I want to look at this parable to see that this is a difficulty that is not something new to us. In Luke chapter 8, verse 11. Luke 8:11 says, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. This is the Lord's explanation of the parable. Verse 12, those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. They believe for a while, but they don't last too long. Verse 14. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring forth no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on good ground are those who have heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep and bear fruit with patience. You know, so many start out good. But like those on the rock and those who among the thorns, they don't last long. The changes in their life are short-lived. They don't keep the change. Why is that? A survey taken a few years ago revealed that more than 70% of the New Year's resolutions are broken during the first week of January. You know that's true. We don't have trouble making commitments, but we sure have trouble keeping them. You know, we're not the only ones. In the Bible, the entire nation of Israel had this problem. Theirs was a history of falling into sin. God would judge them. They'd wake up and realize, oh yeah, we're in sin, we're being judged. They'd repent. God would forgive them, move them back into a good position, then what would happen? They go back into sin, cycle over. I mean, you just read Judges and you're like, come on, don't do it again. No, you know, stop. Stop the madness. On and on. The constant pattern in the lives of the Israelites. And if you have ever made a commitment to change in some area of your life, you know what this is all about. Now, I don't care where the change is. Maybe it's a change you decide, look, I'm going to get serious about reading my Bible. I'm going to really make it a priority. I'm going to make it a priority to pray. Or maybe it's something in your personal life. I'm gonna make a commitment to really get on a diet and stay on it. Or maybe it's a commitment at work or a commitment in your marriage, wherever it is. We have trouble keeping them. And if you're having trouble, I want to give you some areas that might help you to keep the change. Number one, get a support group. Get a support group. You know there's strength in numbers. Our chances of remaining faithful are greater if we are part of a group that has common ideas. If we're surrounded by people who want to do the same thing we want to do, they're going to encourage us. They're going to support us. You know, the secular world understands this principle, and that's why Alcoholics Anonymous is somewhat successful. Because the main thing there is support groups. You get together and you say, oh, I've blown it this week, and other people try to encourage you, come on, you can make it. And you know, they have people there that if you feel like taking a drink, you call them, and they come over and beat you up, or, you know, so you can't take one or whatever. They try to keep you out of that. They're there to help you, to support you, to encourage you. We need that. You know, a great principle. We need to get involved with others who have the same goals and convictions as we do. Spend time around people who can give you support. You know, kids are often told that they shouldn't be part of a crowd and that they shouldn't go along with the group. Now, of course, that advice is good if the crowd's bad. But you know, when the crowd is right, it can be a tremendous benefit. Positive peer pressure is so good. If you're around people who have common values and common goals, it's a good thing. And folks, this isn't dependence and it's not codependence. It's interdependence. And it's very scriptural. We are dependent on one another in the body of Christ. In Ephesians 4:16, Paul says, "For whom the whole body, joined and knit together, by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." We see here that every part does its share. This is teamwork. We're working together. You know, as Americans, we glamorize the John Wayne type of solitary man who stands alone against the crowd, single-handedly defeating the enemy. Maybe a few of those people really exist, but most of us need encouragement and support from others. You know, after all, even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. He wasn't really the Lone Ranger. I mean, he had someone there. And folks, sometimes that's all it takes. Take your Bibles and turn me to Ecclesiastes 4. It's in the Old Testament, after Psalms and Proverbs. Ecclesiastes 4, a text that I'm sure you're familiar with, but let's just go over it again to remind ourselves of the importance of companionship, the importance of having a support group. Ecclesiastes 4:9 says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor." Verse 10 says, "For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for there is no one to help him up." Again, if two lie down, they'll keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. We see in this text several benefits of companionship. Number one, companions can get more done together. Verse 9 says, "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor." You can accomplish a lot more when you have someone working with you, someone by your side, someone helping you, someone encouraging you. The chances are you're going to get a lot more done. Secondly, companions know one another well enough to know each other's faults and each other's needs. Verse 10 says, "For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to help him up." You know, it's good to have those who know our faults and our weaknesses. They can help us through the times when we fall and when we fail. You know, it's strange that we so often become defensive when those close to us are critical of us. Because we don't like to hear our faults. But Proverbs 27:6 says this, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." A friend's going to tell you things you might not want to hear. It might wound you, but they're faithful wounds because the purpose is to help you. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Oh, you're wonderful. You know, and folks, let me tell you something. Christians are the best liars I've ever met. And they'll look you right straight in your face. Oh, it was wonderful. I loved it. And they'll go on and on. And you know they're lying the whole time. You know, it's like they can't be honest with one another. I think we've removed that from... Maybe I need to preach a message on lying. Against it. Against it. It'll be, folks, listen, it'll be our companions, our friends who know us and know our weaknesses. That'll be there and be honest and love us and help us stick through the difficult times. Companions also know us well enough to know when we're hurting, when nobody else does. when we're down and we need someone to encourage us, they'll be there to help us get back up. You know, I started this week very down. And I know one of the reasons was that, you know, I finished the series last week on trusting God, preached my heart out on how important it is to trust God, and God the next day says, or that very day, are you going to trust me? And, you know, put you through the trials to see if you're going to live it out. That's one disadvantage of preaching. God always wants to see if you're going to, you know, put in practice what you're talking about. You know, teaching it's easy. Living it is a whole nother world. Okay? A whole nother world. So God, you know, he has to test you on this. So I started out the week really down. I was discouraged. And Tuesday morning I met with Rich as we usually do. Each morning we meet once a week for an elders meeting. We just share and try to encourage one another. And I shared with him my discouragement. I just, you know, say, hey, you know, I don't know if I needed to. I wasn't hiding it too well. But he encouraged me with the scriptures and he helped me to get a better perspective on things. And, you know, I knew it. There was nothing he told me that I didn't know. I need to hear it from somebody else. You know? You need to hear it from somebody else. You need someone else to tell you what you already know so you don't know you're not the only one who knows it. Someone else knows it and it's encouraging. But folks, that's the thing of companionship. We get together, we strengthen, we encourage one another in whatever area it is. Companionship provides warmth, the text tells us. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one be warm when he's alone? Now, while it's obvious that a physical side here is being spoken of, there's also an emotional side to this. The context here is the rich who seek wealth over relationships. Folks, we live basically in a very cold world. And the warmth of a friend who knows us is something that we all need. A companion who come along and say, you can make it. You can do it. The fourth reward of companionship is strength in verse 12. And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. While it has an obvious physical side, it also, I think, has a spiritual side. We're much stronger spiritually when we have support, when there's someone else who is the same position or in the same belief that we are that is supporting us, encouraging us, and tell us we can make it. It'll be our friends, folks, who warn us, who encourage us, who help us shoulder the load when the load begins to wear on us. Two are stronger than one. And that should be true in our Christian relationships. We're stronger because of the relationships we have with each other, and that's how God made us. Bruce and I have been working out together for years, workout partners. I don't know how it started. We just met each other at the gym and started working out together. But it's got to the point that now if one of us doesn't go to the gym, the other one usually doesn't show up because we're just used to doing it together. And we encourage one another. We support one another. We push one another. You know, when one of us has a down day, the other one says, come on, you can do better. You can do more. And, you know, when you do things alone, there's not that drive. You got someone else to encourage you. It's the same way in the Christian life. It's very difficult to live the Christian life in the midst of the world in which we live. It's so materialistic, so self-centered. And we need each other to constantly encourage one another. Christianity Today recently printed an article spotlighting the True Love Awaits campaign, in which hundreds of thousands of teenagers have signed a pledge promising to remain sexually pure until marriage. Now folks, listen, the media, popular music, Hollywood, Madison Avenue, and virtually every element of our society is trying to convince teenagers that nobody waits. It's not cool to wait. It's not good to wait. Everything out there is bombarding our young people with that. Well, thanks to this campaign, there are literally hundreds of thousands of teenagers who find strength in the fact that they're part of a very large group of people who share a common commitment. We're going to stand by what the Bible says. We're going to keep ourselves pure until marriage. You have a better chance of keeping a commitment if you're part of a group with the same goal. Creating lasting changes in your life requires teamwork. If you're going to keep the change, you need someone to help you and encourage you when you don't feel like keeping the change. So one, get involved in a group. Secondly, get some accountability. Now, I would almost think these two go together, but folks, let's face it, they don't. I believe the Bible teaches that we are accountable to one another. But I know, practically speaking, that nobody will hold me accountable unless I ask them. We are accountable to one another. That's how it's supposed to be, but we're not that way. We're very independent. We come in here and, you know, we don't want anybody telling us. You know, we don't want anybody knowing too much about us because they might stick their nose where it doesn't belong. But folks, that's what we're here for. You know, we gather together so we can learn and help one another in the struggles. Let's look at what the scriptures say about our accountability. Turn me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 24. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another and so much more as you see the day approaching. Let us consider one another, the writer of Hebrews says. The word consider is the Greek word katenoeo, from kata, which means down, and noeo, which means to exercise the mind. It has the idea of thoroughly and carefully notice someone or something. A good English equivalent would be contemplate. You know what he's saying here? Contemplate one another. Contemplate one another. Let's do that. Paul put it this way in Philippians. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Look out for others' interests. Contemplate one another. We're to consider one another. We're to contemplate others. This is the theme we see all through the Scriptures. You know, you want an interesting study, get out of concordance or go on your computer and type in one another and look at all the verses that comes up. All the one another verses. You know you can't do one another's alone. You need one another to do one another. John 15:12 says, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. We're to be affectionate to one another. We're to honor one another. Give preference to one another. Romans 15:7. Receive one another as Christ received us to the glory of God. Think about that for a minute. Receive each other the way Christ received you. Whoa. Don't think of it too long. It'll make you uncomfortable. Romans 15:14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. And the word admonish there literally has the idea of counsel. You are able to counsel one another. If you know the Word of God, if God is resident in your life, dwelling there, you have the ability to counsel one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, therefore comfort one another. Ephesians 4:2, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another. We don't bear with one another too well in love. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as Christ forgave you. That's the standard. You forgive one another the way Christ forgave you. Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another. Now, folks, how can we fulfill any of these commands if we don't consider one another? We can't. If we're so wrapped up in ourselves that we don't know what others are in need of, we don't know how others are doing, we can't fulfill any of these exhortations. You can't fulfill these things alone. You have to do this in community. Do you realize that individually, you and I are personally responsible for the physical and spiritual welfare of each other? That's what the Bible teaches. The exhortation is not given to the church elders, it's given to the church. We are to consider one another. We're to look to the needs, the problems, the struggles, the temptations of one another. The spirit of rugged individualism that's so prevalent in the American society as a whole is incompatible with the Church of Jesus Christ. If you think that you have discharged your responsibility to the Lord because you are living in holiness, you're wrong. We're not only to look out for our own lives. We're to consider others. Christianity is others-centered. But most of us are very self-centered. Galatians 5:13 says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Do not use your liberty as an opportunity to the flesh, but through love serve one another. Colossians 3:16 says, teaching and admonishing one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, comfort each other, edify one another. The kingdom of God is designed for us to exist interdependent upon one another. It's not designed for us to exist in isolation of each other. We're interdependent. We need each other. We're truly going to be what God has called us to be. Christianity is to be lived out in community. Community. Do we even understand that concept? In Philippians 1:27, we looked at this in the first service a couple weeks ago. Paul says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. So whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul says in Philippians, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. He uses a very rare word there. It's the Greek word politeuomai. And politeuomai, the verb here, means to conduct yourself worthily as a citizen of a polis. To the Greeks, the polis was not just a place to live. It took tremendous pride in being a citizen. The people viewed their polis as a partnership with other people to obtain the highest good for all society. In other words, I'm part of this group to make the group the best group it can be. That was their goal. That was their purpose for existence. They viewed the polis as a partnership. There was very little living for oneself. The good of the polis was in the minds of the people. The individual citizen developed his abilities, his talents, and his skills not for his own sake, but for the benefit of the community and for the sake of all. Mutuality, interdependence, pride of the state was the issue. So Paul, using polituomai, says, listen, live as a citizen of the community with the desire to benefit the community. To them it was full of meaning. He's saying, live for the good of others and not yourself. It meant to live for the good of the community, which Paul's referring to here as the body of Christ. Let me ask you a question. Be honest with yourself. How much of what you did in the past week was of any benefit to anybody outside yourself? Let me put it this way. How much of what you did in the past week was any benefit to this community of believers? Right here. We're a community. Okay? Community of believers. What did you do that was a benefit to this community? And by that I mean, did you call anybody and encourage them? Did you check on anybody? Did you work on building a relationship with anybody? Did you do anything to help the community? Or did you solely do things to help you? That'll give you a little perspective on what's wrong. We're so self-oriented. Everything I do is for me, me, me. And we forget about we're a community. We're to encourage and build a community. But I'm afraid that too often churches are only communities when we're stuck together. We're here in one little space together and we're a community. And we leave, we all go our separate ways and we don't know one another. We don't encourage, we don't get involved. We're not really a community. God has created us to be dependent both on Him and on one another. We need each other. That's how the Lord created us. We're to teach, to serve, to bear one another's burdens, to be a community, and to do things to build that community that Jesus Christ might be glorified through His body. Now notice the twofold purpose of considering one another there in Hebrews. To provoke one another to love and good works. The word provoke here is the Greek word paroxysmos. And it is a strong word implying a real effort to prod one another to love and good works. The word appears only in one other text of scriptures, and that's in Acts 15, where it says, verse 39, that contention was so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul took Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. The contention! And that's the idea of the word. It usually has a meaning like irritation, exasperate. It's unusual to have it used in a good sense, and the choice of this unusual word here makes the exhortation even more striking. We're to provoke one another now. We do provoke one another a lot, I'm afraid, but maybe not in the sense that the word here is being used. We usually do not provoke one another to love and good works. We usually provoke one another to anger, jealousy, envy. Let me ask you a question. When is the last time that you were provoked to love and good works by another believer? They provoked you to just love. They provoked you to good works. Or when is the last time that you provoked another believer to love and good works? This is what community is all about. It's a team effort. How are we to do this? He tells us in verse 25, he gives us a negative and a positive. He says, first of all, not forsaking our assembly together. Now, let me give you a real profound thought here. You can't help each other if we don't spend time together. You know? And how much time do we spend together? You can't know one another if you don't spend time together. You can't help one another if you don't spend... And I'm not talking about the church meeting. Very little of this, I think, goes on. And I don't think in Hebrews, he's not talking about a church assembly. Get together and have church. When we're here, you're not usually provoking one another to love and good works. You know, I'm trying to teach. I'm trying to exhort. But for you to be a community, there's not much community goes on here. Because when we're done, you'll get up and go your separate ways. You got to have more time together to be the community. There has to be other times when you can sit down with others and share over a cup of coffee or whatever and literally share with others what's going on in your life so they can pray for you, so they can help you. Then on the positive side, he says, when we come together, we're to exhort one another. The word here, exhort, parakleto, it means to encourage, to comfort, to beg, to beseech. It speaks of coming alongside to help. When we get together, we're to encourage one another, build one another up. Peter and James put it this way. Confess your trespasses one to another. When's the last time you did that? Why do we do that? Do we need a priest? No. So the other person can pray for you. You know, and I'll tell you what I think is the best benefit of confessing your sins one to another. It lets other people know that you do sin too. Makes them feel better because they know they're not alone. You know, a lot of times people think they're alone in that. I'm the only one. No, you're not. No temptation's taking you, but it's common to man. So the effectual fervent prayer of righteous men avails much. And Peter said in Peter 4:9, be hospitable one to another without grumbling. As each has received the gift, minister to one another, being good stewards of the manifold grace of God. This is what the church involvement is about. It's considering one another. And we don't believe that being involved in a church saves anybody. But when you join yourself to a group of Christians, you're making yourself accountable to those people, to that leadership, to help you keep a commitment to follow Christ. And if we just get together to hear a message, we're lacking greatly. There's a lot more to community than gathering at one time to hear a message. That's just a very starting point. That's a point of educating so we can have opportunities to encourage and exhort one another. And I don't think this is something that needs to be legislated by the church. Okay? In other words, this week, Mike, you will go have fellowship with Dale, okay? At 9:30, we'll set this up and you'll do this. You know, folks, let's, you know, allow the Spirit of God to direct us to guide so we could be involved a little bit on our own. I mean, it's like everybody needs a program there or they don't know what to do. We need this. We need this accountability. You know, when a president takes office, when a doctor receives a certification, when a minister is ordained, all these make an oath to the people they serve to do their job with integrity. They make themselves accountable to a measurable standard. They're publicly taking responsibility for the job that they're to do. And we need that. We need a sense of responsibility, a sense of accountability. During World War II, a plant of parachute packers achieved notoriety because their parachutes opened only 19 to 20 times. That's pretty good, isn't it, Dave? 19 to 20? That's an average of 95%. And that gets you an A in school, but when you're jumping out of a plane, that's really not good enough, is it? Huh? Well, the manager of the plant developed an accountability strategy to increase reliability of the parachutes. He required the packers to test the parachutes themselves. Really did. You know, it wasn't long until the quality rose to 100%. That's the principle of accountability at work. I mean, look, I gotta use this thing, I'll be a little more careful, you know? And if we all did that on our job, everything we did would be a lot better. You know, an event that Mark Kennedy, as a great leader, was his willingness to take full responsibility for the Cuban Missile Crisis. He could have tried to pass the blame like some other presidents. He could have said, what do you mean by missile? What do you mean by Cuba? You know, he could have done like other people are doing. You know? But he didn't do that. You know, he didn't pretend he couldn't remember. I might have got involved in the crisis. I don't remember what crisis. You know, I'm not saying there wasn't a crisis. I'm just saying I don't remember having a crisis. All right? But instead, he stood before the entire nation and he said, I'm the one to blame. I was wrong. We need to realize that creating lasting change is a team effort and it takes a lot of people's help to get the job done. We need accountability. We need to get involved in the group. We need to have accountability. We need someone to come along and be able to help us. And thirdly, we need to prioritize our life. We need to if you're going to accomplish, if you're going to keep a change, you've got to prioritize your life. You know, without a doubt, this is one of the most difficult part of keeping any commitment. Because it's hard to prevent less important matters from creeping in and taking over. You ever notice that? Because our choices aren't always as clear-cut as we might think. A friend of mine once warned me, the enemy of the best isn't the bad, it's the good. It's the good. You can spend your time doing things and neglect the best things. That's why we have to prioritize. What is my goal? What is the change I'm trying to accomplish here? Okay, how am I going to get that done? What are the priorities that need to happen? What do I have to do to make this happen? And we sit down and we prioritize. Because we all get caught up in doing things, well, this is a good thing, but it's not the best thing. And we never accomplish what we want to because we're so busy doing good things. That we don't do the best. I think we see this in the story of Mary and Martha. While Jesus was visiting his friend's home, Martha was busy taking care of the details. She's running around. And Martha is a servant. She's making dinner. She's doing all this stuff that needs to be done. And Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet listening to Jesus teach. Now, you know, Think about yourself, lady, if you're in the servant position. Martha becomes upset that Mary wasn't doing any work. And she complained to Jesus about it, saying, tell her to help me. And Jesus said this to Martha, 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 you're worried and upset about many things, but one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. Now look, serving the Lord, that is great. And I think there's a real analogy here to the Christian life. Serving the Lord is great, but there's too many Marthas out there that have never been Marys. They've never sat at Jesus' feet and learned, and they're out doing things. They don't even know who they're serving. They're just trying to keep busy because busy feels spiritual to them. And folks, what we need to do is sit down at the feet of Jesus, prioritize. We need to learn the Word of God. We need to understand what it's all about, and then get involved in service so we're serving from a heart of love and gratitude, not a sense of duty that we got to earn brownie points. Prioritize. Philadelphia Phillies, Mike Schmidt, was the National League home run champion 5 times and 2x was most valuable player. A reporter once asked Mike's father what he thought of the famous son, and Mr. Schmidt said, he's a good son, he's a good husband, he's a good father, and he's a good ball player in that order. Prioritize. He had his priorities right. The ball player thing was on the last. He's a great ball player, but that's last. He's a good son, he's a good father, he's a good husband. Those things are much more important than playing ball. Prioritize. When we make a commitment, we must constantly monitor our lives to make sure that we keep our priorities straight. Keep the first things first. This is much easier to do when you're part of a group and you share those priorities. Listen, here's what I want to accomplish. Here's what the change I want to make in my life. Will you help me? And you share with them. And then you set down your goals. Here's what the goals are. I'm telling you, if you don't prioritize, you're never going to get there. Because you don't know what's important to get you to that place. You got to say, this is important, this is important. If you ever read The Tyranny of the Urgent, folks, there's always things coming in to crowd out your life. You know, and you can end up feeling guilty because you can't do all these little things, but if you know what your priorities are, you don't need to feel guilty. You say, hey, here's my priority, here's my focus. Here's how I'm going to accomplish my goal. These things are more important. These things have to be done. Making a commitment, folks, is easy. You've all done it. Keeping a commitment requires effort. Don't make the mistake of thinking you can do it on your own. We are a community, and we must learn to function as a community. If you want to change and you want to keep the change, then make it a team effort. It takes a whole lot of help to make a lasting change in a world that is always against the change you're trying to make. We need some people on our side. Let's pray.